Chapter 2, and we're really beginning a new sort of, well, not so much a new section, but a new sort of subsection in this chapter. And so I'm going to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, so we can see the gist of Paul's argument here. Verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, I thought to myself, since we are really, as I say, starting a new kind of subsection here, and because it's been a couple of weeks, two or three weeks, since we were sharing together in Colossians with having visiting speakers and so on, I thought it'd probably be a good idea to use this one as kind of sort of introductory to the rest of this passage, and kind of almost as it were reminding ourselves of some of the things that we've seen so far in Colossians, particularly regarding these people to whom this epistle was first written, and sort of seeing how that applies to us. You see, you'll recall that the Colossian church was predominantly made up of Gentile believers, that is to say, non-Jews, people who hadn't been brought up with what are our Old Testament scriptures, hadn't been brought up with the things concerning the Jewish faith, but were brought up in a pagan society. Some of these people, no doubt, before they converted to Christ, had been sort of devotees in the various pagan cults and worshippers in the temples of idols, and were devotees of false gods. Some of them had been, in other words, religious people, although, of course, not religious in the sense of the true religion. They'd followed false religions. And others, of course, were perhaps not so much religious people, but had followed the various ideas of the philosophers. This is the Greek world, as well as being the Roman world. It's a world that is built on certain kinds of schools of philosophy. And no doubt some of these people had previously lived their lives according to the ideas of the various philosophical schools. And then there would no doubt still be others who, before their conversion to Christ, may have regarded themselves in some way or another as atheists. You see, what we've got to understand is that whilst evolution is the theory of evolution, and the modern atheist thinks, for the most part, that his ideas are relatively new, they're not new at all. I mean, even as old Solomon once said, there's nothing new under the sun. And the fact is that that is true. And so in the New Testament world, in that particular era, There were ideas of evolution and atheism, much akin to what is present in our world today. Modern man flatters himself and thinks he's come up with new ideas. He hasn't really. You've only got to look into the ideas of some of the philosophers. So I'm simply pointing out that some of these people no doubt had regarded themselves as atheists, who didn't believe there was any God at all. So you had different sorts of people from different kinds of backgrounds with different sort of world views, but they'd all had this in common. They were all sinners. They were all sinners. Whatever particular brand of sinner, they were all sinners. And I want to say to you that, you know, in this respect, the Church of Colossae was made up really of people whose lives were not so dissimilar to ours before we came to know Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour. Because you see, among us are people who, before we came to have that personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, some of us had been religious, hadn't we? Some of us, as a matter of fact, had been very religious. But you know, the truth is that any religion, whatever it calls itself, even if it calls itself Christianity, any religion without Christ, without a real saving relationship with Christ, is a false religion. You can follow it, you can be as devoted as you like, but if you haven't got Christ, call it Christianity if you like, but without a personal, living, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you had a false religion, and so did I. And then there was others of us who maybe didn't regard ourselves as religious in those days, but nevertheless, we lived our lives by a certain philosophy, a certain chosen philosophy of our own. Now, we might not have been philosophers, and we've been through all this before. We might not have called ourselves Platonists or whatever, but we had our philosophy of life. You might not have called it a philosophy, but it was. And I was pointing out the other week that even if you simply lived by the idea you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, you have a philosophy. That is a philosophical position that you held. If you simply think you live life to the full and then you die, that's a philosophy. So all of us, I would suggest, religious or not, we all had a philosophy by which we lived. It may just have been your parents' philosophy that you passed on to, that they passed on to you. I mean, we all had some of that. We kind of inherited our parents' values to some extent and their ideas. So some of us, all of us, would have had a philosophy. And then there might have been others of us, I don't know, but there might have been others of us that regarded ourselves as atheists before we knew Christ. We might have regarded ourselves as believers in the idea of evolution. Might not have really particularly thought that through properly, but that's where we were. Many of us, just like the Colossians, had different outlooks on life, came from different sorts of backgrounds with different worldviews, different experiences of life, but all of us had this in common, didn't we? We were all sinners. Every one of us, sinners. But there came a point in time in the life and experience of these Colossians when they were confronted, you see, with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us in chapter 1 that many of them had heard it through this man whose name is Epaphras. Paul there in verses 6 and 7 is talking about the gospel which has come to you as it also has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So many of these Christians in Colossae, they'd heard the gospel through the preaching and teaching and sharing of this man, Epaphras. Maybe others of them who were now in the church came to hear the gospel as a result of some of Epaphras's converts then sharing Christ. And you know, that's how it should work, isn't it? That somebody comes, somebody preaches the gospel, you hear the gospel through whoever it is you believe, and that in turn you pass it on to people who then come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work is all not down to Epaphras. It's not all down to the Apostle Paul. It's down to each Christian believer to share and gossip the gospel. And so I guess that's what has happened here. So they've come to know, they've come to hear the message of the gospel of Christ And through that message, they've come to know Christ. They've heard the full gospel message. They've heard that full gospel that told them of the righteousness of God, of who God is and of the righteousness of God. They've heard that gospel that spelled out to them in plain terms the sinfulness of man, showing them that their sins as individuals separated them from this righteous God, from this holy God who created all things. That gospel which informed these sinners that their sins not only separated them from God, but actually had incurred God's wrath. They stood, as it were, condemned before a holy God. And that's not something to take lightly, because this gospel informed them, this gospel that Epaphras preached and Paul preached, informed them that there was a day appointed by that same Almighty God when they would stand before him in the judgment. And you see, these people came to understand that on that day, their idols, their false gods, their devotion to false religion would not help them one little bit on that day when they stood before the living God. Those others that had followed various philosophies, they realized that however well intended, however much effort they put in to living by the rules of the philosophical schools, on that day, their philosophies would not help them one little bit. As for the atheists amongst them, they were made to understand that on the day they stood before the holy, almighty God, they would be atheists no longer. Because they would be stood, you see, in the presence of the living God they hadn't believed in. And so these people, when they heard these things, the Holy Spirit was present and convicted them of their sin. They knew, they understood that they were sinners in the sight of a holy God, and they were, as it were, convicted of their sin and felt something of the weight of the burden of the sin that was upon them. Must have been so. Gotta be so. How can a person be saved unless he first understands he has need to be saved? He understands something of his position before God. But you see, having heard that, they then came to hear the good news about Christ. They were shown that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world through virgin birth and was born sinless. He came into this world without sin, and he remained without sin. And through his sacrificial death, he paid the price there for all the sin. That on the cross, when Christ died, he bore the sin in his own body of all his people. That is to say, all for whom he died, he bore the sin. And that God the Father was prepared to accept his death as an acceptable substitute for theirs, for believers. And so that through the death of Jesus Christ, they came to hear and they came to believe that God could forgive all the sins, and not only forgive the sins, but bring upon them a righteousness that was acceptable to God himself. And for those who believe, God would give the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he would grant to have eternal life. He would bring them into a relationship with himself, one in which they were no longer separated from him, but one in which they were reconciled to him. Now, in this life, on earth, living their life in relationship with that holy God from whom once they were separated, called by his name, regarded by him as his children. But that once life on earth was over, that didn't bring any of this to an end, but they would, as it were, close their eyes in death and open their eyes in that place of God's eternal blessedness where they would spend all eternity with the living God. This is what they'd heard, this is what they'd believed, and so their faith was in Christ and Christ alone to save them. And having been saved, they were filled with a kind of joy and a peace and a love, both for Christ and for God, and actually for all God's people, for their brothers and sisters. That's what had happened to them. They'd been born again into a new and living hope, as the Apostle Peter once put it. And you see, if you and I are saved, then our experience is just the same as theirs. Now, our circumstances might have been different, and the things that led us to Christ might have been different, and God works in all of our lives as individuals. The circumstances might be different, and our understanding of what God was doing may have been different, and we all grow in our understanding of these things. But nevertheless, essentially, their experience is our experience, isn't it? We've come to know the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of way. And so, from that initial experience of conversion, the lives of these people have changed. The lives have changed in many ways. You see, those who previously had been followers of false religions and worshippers in the temples of idols had abandoned their idolatry. They had left that old way. They had left it all behind and didn't darken the doors of a pagan temple again, because that, they came to see, was utter nonsense and worthlessness. Because you see, now they've come into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. What need have they of idols? And so they've left the life of idolatry and the false religion and all its practices behind, and they've come and they've embraced Christ. Those who'd previously lived by some other philosophy of life, they are now growing in a knowledge of God's truth. And as Jesus once put it, his truth was making them free. It was increasingly setting them free. It's the message of the gospel that makes a person free initially. But you know, the more we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's word, the more free we become, don't we? I think so. The more I understand of all that he's done for me in Christ, the more freed I am from the constraints this world puts upon me. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever you want to say, that is the truth. And so these people are now being made free. As for the former atheists, like all the fellow believers, they now had a relationship with a living God. And so they realized how blind they'd been before when they thought there was no God, you see. So that the gospel, as it puts it in chapter 1, was bearing fruit. It was bearing fruit in their lives as individuals, in their fellowship it was bearing fruit, and actually in the community in which they lived, the gospel was bearing fruit as each believer began to gossip the gospel to other people as opportunities were given. Question we've got to ask ourselves here is the gospel then bearing fruit in my life? Is the gospel bearing fruit in your life? See, because the gospel, the work of God, is a living thing. It bears fruit in our lives. It changes our thinking. It changes our outlook. It changes the way we see things and do things. Changes things in terms of where we're going to get our advice from, where we're going to get our direction from, where we're going to receive our instruction. If the gospel's bearing fruit, we see that it's in the word of God, you see. It bears fruit in our lives. It bears fruit in the way that we live. Is the gospel bearing fruit in your life? Okay, so that's where they were up to that point, having been converted and were growing in Christ. But then you see, and this is really the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle to the Colossians, similar reason to why he wrote various others, something began to happen in that fellowship that started to, shall we say, stunt the growth of some of these people at least. This thing that was happening was actually already robbing some of them of the joy, as a matter of fact, that they'd known. It was bringing confusion into the minds of some of these believers, where previously there had been joy that came from the knowledge revealed through the gospel. They did come to know and understand something about the way of salvation. And they rejoiced in that revelation knowledge. But now something was happening in this fellowship that was starting to sow confusion in the minds of some of these people. And actually this thing that we're going to start thinking about had all the potential to bring these Christian believers back into a kind of religious bondage that many of them have been set free from in the previous followings of false religion, you see. And worst of all, this thing had the potential, if it wasn't checked quickly, it had the potential of introducing another gospel. Another gospel. Which was no gospel at all, because there's only one that saves. Nevertheless, it would be another form of a gospel. A gospel that cannot save, as the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So this thing that is coming into the church has the potential to change the message of the gospel and start to push another version. Another kind of gospel, which actually is no good news at all. As a matter of fact, it's all bad news when you get to the bottom of it. See, what's happening in the Church of Colossae is that certain individuals were creeping in to that church who seemed on the surface like they knew what they were talking about. They appeared to have a kind of credibility. They appeared to be spiritual people. They appeared to be religiously very zealous and people who had a lot of understanding. They no doubt appeared to be people who were very well connected, just like those who came along and crept into that church at Galatia. Galatians, if you read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, for certain men came from James. And these people who came from James, the Apostle James in Jerusalem, they introduced a kind of legalism that denied the gospel of grace. But they came, the Apostle Paul says, from James. And James was seen as the pillar of the church in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, these people seem well connected. They seem to be connected to the man at the top on earth, at least, as it might have been viewed by some at that particular point. And these people came with, it seems, very fine-sounding arguments. And what they seemed to be telling the Colossian Christians was something that Epaphras had not told them. Epaphras had not told them when he introduced the gospel. But that's not surprising, these people said. Because you see, Epaphras got his gospel from Paul. And Paul's gospel, they said, was all right as far as it went. But therein is the problem, they said. It didn't really go far enough. It left you with something short of the whole truth. You see, they said, Paul's gospel tells you, and this is the gospel that Epaphras preached here, that one is saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Through faith in what Christ accomplished, according to Paul, at the cross alone, and that is how God accepts you. That's gospel. That's Paul's gospel. That is Epaphras' gospel. Oh, but they're mistaken. They are mistaken, these people said. At least their emphasis is wrong. No, you see, faith in Jesus Christ is important, nay, essential. But having believed in Jesus, you must also keep the law. You must also keep the law and all its various ordinances, you see. That is to say, if you want to be accepted by God, if you want God to accept you as justified, if you want to be justified in the sight of God, believing in Jesus is not enough. You're going to have to keep the law. And not just some of the law, but all the law. You're going to have to be very, very careful. Luke, they said, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law of Moses? Well, what do you think it's there for? Have you not seen all that it says about circumcision and about Sabbaths and about all these other... Have you not read it? Well, what do you think it's there for? And I imagine, you see, some of these people saying, yeah, but when we believed in Jesus, our lives changed. Our whole outlook changed. And when we received Christ, a kind of peace and a joy came into our hearts and into our lives. Something like we'd never known before. And not only that, miracles were done amongst us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw miracles. Lives changed, people healed, all sorts of things happening. That wasn't by the law, was it? It was by the Spirit of God. But I imagine these legalists saying, well, don't be deceived by any of that. You see, they said, it's the letter of the law that counts. You can't go off feelings. You can't go off experiences alone. It's the letter of the law that counts. And if you really want to be true Christians, you'll listen to what we're telling you, and you'll follow our instructions. And so these teachers, these Judaistic legalizers, began to introduce rules and regulations that they said were necessary to be kept if a person wants to be a Christian, if a person wants to be accepted by God. There were certain things that they must not touch. Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Verse 16, let no one judge you, Paul said to them, in food and drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Things that you must not touch. Certain foods and drinks that you must not taste. Certain things that you must not handle. If you want to be accepted by God, you're going to have to do all this. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't drink this. Don't eat that. Make sure you do this. Special washings. Got to make sure you wash properly in a particular kind of way. Before you eat a meal, you've got to ritually wash in a particular kind of way. God can't accept you if you don't. Oh, and don't forget the Sabbath. Don't forget, there are all sorts of laws around the Sabbath. Things you can do, things you can't do, how far you can walk. All these different rules, you see, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. You've got to be very careful. Don't forget, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And you've got to be careful, they said. You keep the law and you keep it in its entirety. And listen, you men, that means you're going to have to be circumcised. See, if you'd have been a Jew, you'd have already been circumcised, but you weren't. So if you want to be accepted by God, you're going to have to be circumcised too. And you see, when they introduce all these things, of course, what we've got to understand is this. They would have a scripture for every one of them. For every single detail, they would have a scripture that they could quote. And put it the way they put it, it must have seemed difficult to argue against for these relatively new believers at Colossae that had never been brought up with a Bible, you see. It's difficult to argue against them. The Bible did appear to say what they said it said. At least, what they quoted and how they quoted it seemed to say that. And not only that, but these people that were teaching what they were teaching, they had this kind of air about them. Like they appeared to be far more experienced and far more knowledgeable than the Colossian Christians were in these things. They had longer experience of being a Christian than they had. And not only that, even before these people were Christians, all their lives they'd been Jews and they'd been brought up with a Bible from being that high. See, don't forget, the Bible for the New Testament Christians didn't include the New Testament. It was our Old Testament. That was their Bible. Now, gradually, the apostles started to send out the epistles to them, and they were kept, and they were acknowledged as scripture and on equal level with the Old Testament. But at this point in time, their Bible is the Old Testament. And so these people are thinking, well, these guys who have come now, they seem to be very knowledgeable about the Bible, difficult to argue with them. And there seems to be an air of credibility about it all. And they've been being trained in the Bible from being little children. So, fact is, you see, that some of these Colossian believers began to take on board some of the teachings of these legalistic people. Exactly the same happened in the church at Galatia. In fact, In Galatians, Paul deals with it in a lot more detail than he does here in Colossians. And you see, what it seems to be that happened is wherever Paul went, or one of his colleagues, Epaphras, and preached the gospel and established the church, the Judaistic legalizers followed them with their Judaistic legalizing teaching. A different brand of Christianity that killed faith, killed the believers' righteousness and peace and joy that they had in the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, friends, that this sort of thing didn't end with the apostles. This sort of legalism, false legalistic teaching, didn't end when there were no more Pharisaical Jews around to infiltrate the church and introduce that kind of teaching. But in one way or another, it's gone on right down the centuries, and some of us know it's still around in various forms in churches today. It's continued ever since. Men and women in the church who, while claiming that they've been saved by grace through faith alone, proceed then to introduce for themselves rules and regulations that they are now going to live by, and inflicting them and enforcing them upon others, and especially upon new converts. This is what you do. This is how you live. You don't break the rules. You keep the rules. This is what you do. And it's a kind of legalism. And it places burdens, not only upon themselves, but upon others. It's rather like what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23. And of course, here he's talking about the Pharisees, but in a manner of speaking, the same thing applies. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Why not? Because they begin to teach a different kind of gospel. A gospel, you see, that isn't salvation by grace through faith alone. It's a gospel of salvation by keeping rules, keeping regulations, obeying all the different commands and rules and regulations that they themselves often put in place. And again, it's bad enough that such people as these bring the teaching that they do, and it brings people into bondage. But you see, what's worse is that if you think about it, it alters the message of the gospel, doesn't it? If we change the gospel from a gospel of grace that brings salvation through faith alone in all that Christ has accomplished on the cross, and make it so that people can only be saved by doing certain things, we've changed the gospel. And we've introduced something that is no gospel at all. Because whoever was saved by what they did, or how righteous they managed to become themselves? Nobody, is the short answer. And the honest truth is, if ever there was a man who could have been, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he came to see that all his self-styled righteousness in his former life, he called dung. He called it worthless. He called it useless. And he rejected it all for the joy of the righteousness that he found that comes by the faith of Jesus Christ, you see. But you see, not only does it alter the gospel, what it also does is it takes away or disguises or obscures from the minds of the believers the full extent and magnitude of what Christ actually did accomplish at the cross. The magnitude of what Christ has accomplished. And that's what Paul is going to deal with in this chapter. And I think that that little passage between verses 13 and 15 is absolutely marvellous portion of Scripture. You being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's a glorious passage of Scripture that tells us something of the magnitude of what Christ accomplished at the cross. But if we, as it were, introduce a kind of gospel that simply says, you do X, Y, and Z, you can be accepted by God, we've lost it. We've lost it. And so we must never do that, brothers and sisters. And so what we'll do is, we'll do what we've done so far, and we'll carefully consider every statement, because Paul wants the believers to have joy in understanding all the full magnitude of what Christ accomplished. My good works, such as they are, add nothing. They add nothing whatsoever to the salvation that's already complete in Christ. True, we've got to live right. But our power to do that doesn't come from ourself and our desire to, you know, complete certain obligations or follow certain rules. It comes as a result of what Christ accomplished at the cross. It comes from the Spirit within us. So as I said, this is kind of introductory. But what I want to do this morning is just finish off really by referring to an issue, it seems to me, that really arises out of all of what I've said this morning concerning the way these individuals came and introduced their doctrine, their false doctrine, into the church at Colossae. And the question is this, you see, how do we read the Scriptures? Because these people would certainly have been well versed in the Scriptures and able to quote verses to push a point of view. And I'm asking you the question, how do you read the Scriptures? How do we understand the Scriptures? See, as I've tried to point out here, it is true that these legalists who came to the church at Colossae and Galatia and other places, teaching the doctrine to these Gentile believers who were still young in the faith, no doubt they could quote Scriptures to back up everything they were saying. But you see, therein is the problem. You can use these Scriptures to actually prove almost anything, providing, that is, you quote them selectively. If you are willing to take things out of the context and not balance one Scripture with another, I tell you, you can prove almost anything and give a verse from the Bible to back your statement up. You really can. And if I may say so this morning in closing, this kind of highlights a particular problem that exists in the church today. And I want to give you an example of this. And it's in connection with some Bibles that are available for purchase today. And I'm emphasising the word some Bibles. See, and I'm referring at this point to study Bibles. Now, listen, I'm not against study Bibles. Study Bibles, depending on which study Bible you've got, can be extremely helpful. See, I've got some myself, can be extremely helpful. But you see, one needs to be careful whose study Bible you're using and how you use it. See, because there are few study Bibles that are without bias. In fact, I go as far as to say there are none without bias. Because the person or persons that compile the study Bible have a point of view. And I'll give you an example of the sort of thing I mean. I know a person who has a study Bible. Now, I've never read the study Bible, but I can almost guarantee what's in it. Because just as in any study Bible, you've got the text of Scripture and then you've got comments and sections on different subjects underneath that relate to the passage that you're reading, so it will be in your study Bible. And whenever you get, for example, in study Bible to sections that deal with the subject of faith, because it's the study Bible, obviously, he is going to write a little article or make some statements that promote his view of faith. which I can tell you this morning, now I'm not having a go at anybody, I'm just using this as an example, that having looked at teaching on faith, it is way off. Way off beam. It really is. And if one was to take his view on certain scriptures, you would end up in your mind thinking like he does, no doubt. And you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. I don't stand here as one who thinks he's the font of all knowledge, but I do tell you that teaching on faith is way off. And there's a lot who obviously follow his point of view. You see, whoever study Bible you're using, you're going to have things written from their particular perspective. And there are some good and useful study Bibles. I'm simply pointing out that there are some you're going to have to be careful with. Because just think for a moment, just imagine these Judaistic legalisers who seem to follow the Apostle Paul around, teaching the gospel of works. Just imagine this morning they produced their study Bible. Can you imagine the little articles? Can you imagine what they would have said, for instance, in their study Bible about circumcision? Well, I'll tell you guys, if you had their Bible and you read what they said on circumcision and you wanted to, you actually agreed with their point of view, you would be making an appointment somewhere. You would have to. Because they would be teaching. Can you imagine what they would say about foods and drinks? You'd not be able to make yourself a bacon sandwich while you were reading those particular sections, I'm telling you. Because they would be presenting their particular point of view. Can you imagine what they'd be saying about Sabbaths and new moons and all these other things, you see? They would be presenting their point of view, which would be wrong. So all I'm saying is, from pastoral point of view, is be careful. Be careful who you read, be careful who you watch, be careful who you listen to. I don't want to turn everybody into some kind of paranoid individual, but just be careful. Because everybody has a point of view, and I'm telling you, be careful with me. Check out what is said. I've got a point of view. And I hope I back it up by what Scripture says, and I hope I do that in a balanced way and not pull half a verse out to push a point of view I have. I hope it's done in a balanced way. I hope it's done in a clear way. And I hope this too, that if I'm at error, if I'm at fault, I hope too that you would care for me enough to come and show me that from the Scripture too. Because this is important. This is what we're feeding on. This is what we're feeding our spirits on. So I want to close this morning by just reading some statements that the Apostle Paul made to his friend Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, not to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. And I want to remind you too of something that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John and chapter 2. He says in verse 20, you, and he's speaking to true believers here, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? Have you ever thought about that? What is that saying? It's saying this. It's reminded you, see, that if you're saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The Spirit of truth is in you. You have an anointing so that you know the truth. You should know error when you hear it, not because you're a professor of theology. Many of them don't know truth. They're so busy filling their heads up with the ideas of man and the philosophies of man, they confuse the self. But you may be the simplest individual in the town of Chorley. But if you've got the Spirit of God in you, you've got the Spirit of truth. You can know what the truth is because God reveals it to you by his Holy Spirit. So when people come along with clever words and fine-sounding arguments, listen carefully to what they're really saying. Listen very carefully and ask yourself, does it line up with the Word of God? Remember this too, that it says in Ephesians 4 verse 11 that Christ himself has placed within his church, among his people, certain ministers and ministries that he sent. And amongst them are pastors and teachers. Now, of course, there's a lot of people these days who place the name pastor before themselves. And some of them are probably not sent by Christ. But again, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits, and you'll recognise them by what they teach. What are they really saying? Are they opening up the scriptures and teaching what's in that? Is that what's being taught? Christ has placed such people there for us, for our help, that we might be fed on the Word of God, that we might be fed on the Word of life, that we might grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of the things of God. Make use of it. Make use of it. Because there's tons of messages out there, not just in the world, but in the church. But that which builds up is the sincere milk of the Word of God. The milk and meat of the Word is what strengthens your spirit and your soul. Not the babblings of men or the endless arguments about genealogies and words. It is the sound doctrine that comes from the Scriptures. Be careful. And I'm trying to be careful too. And together we can grow in the things of the Lord, can't we? You've taught me so much, and I hope that together we can learn and we can grow, and let's keep the false stuff out and keep the good stuff in, and we'll be built up and strengthened in our faith. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that you love us and you care for us, and you've given us your Word, you've given us your Holy Spirit to be the interpreter. Lord God, in a sense, we need no other. With the Spirit and the Word, we've got it all already. Though, Lord God, we can encourage each other from the things that we've learned and from the experiences we had and the understanding that we have of your Word. Lord God, none of us, Lord God, here are the fountain of all knowledge. But, Lord God, I thank you that the one that you've brought us into a relationship with is. He's the one who in Colossians 2 it is said of that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. We are complete in him, and in him is all wisdom and knowledge. And Lord God, we need no other. And so, Father God, I pray that you would just continue to teach us and instruct us in your Word and in the things that, Lord God, are going to be profitable for us, things that are going to edify us and strengthen us and build us up, that, Lord God, in turn, we might be good and useful witnesses for you and for the gospel in our generation. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.